That just now takes me to final introductions. Michelle Guinness was with us at the National Gathering. And at this point, it was my plan to hold up a couple of her books that she's just recently been writing. She's written a new work, an autobiography called Chosen, which will give you some insight in her life and times. And then The Heavenly Party, Life-Changing Celebration for Home and Community. That was something that she not only communicated with us at the National Gathering, she in herself seemed to embody that note and mark of celebration and joy. And that was infectious, certainly on the day that we heard you speak, Michelle. So we're delighted to welcome you back. Why do I not have your books? Well, because you people out there have cleared the bookshop of them. And I think that says a lot just about how much folks have appreciated your ministry thus far. And we're delighted that you've joined us once again. Michelle, who was brought up in a Jewish family, is a writer, speaker, and communications trainer. And she's worked for national TV and radio, and for 2 years presented her own daily program on BBC Local Radio. We're very privileged to have her with us. And if you are interested in her books, you know your local bookstore or brackets, some of these things on the website. So let's give you a warm welcome, shall we? Lovely to have you here.
I just love coming up here to Scotland. There is no welcome like the welcome here. And there is no generosity found anywhere like the generosity of the Scots. I don't care what anybody says, and I tell them it's straight. I just love being here with you. Now, I want this morning to be a little bit interactive. I don't just want to stand here and spout for the next hour. I have here a flip chart. This flip chart is... I'm sorry, I'm standing in the wrong place. Sorry, Neil, or whoever's managing the sound there. The flip chart is there for you to write on. If at any point this morning God speaks to you and gives you something that's for all of us, will you come and write it, please? I'm not on this board. I'm not thrown by people getting up in the middle of me speaking and writing. I love interaction with you. So it's there and it's for you to write on. And you're sitting there saying, never happened to me. Just you wait. There'll be something buzzing in your mind and you'll know God is giving you something, maybe never done it before, that's for everyone. Just use the chart, please. And I'll give you even further opportunity as we go on this morning. There's a Sunday school teacher, and she tells her class the story of the prodigal. And she asks them, she says to them, who wasn't pleased by the prodigal son's return? Please, miss, a child says, was it the fatted calf? And as we come this morning to look at this story, I want to know why I've been given the prodigal son, why through my eyes, what is it about me? That people think I can see more clearly through the eyes of the prodigal. But maybe I can. You see, I think in theory, our great longing is we want folks to find faith. Am I right? We want them to fill our pews, do we not? Come into our churches. But are we really pleased when the prodigals come home? Especially when we see that pile of dirty laundry they bring with them. I want you to imagine, just go on a flight of fancy with me this morning, that your son or daughter, and if you haven't a son or daughter, it'll take even more imagination, has borrowed your credit card. They've had a wild party for several days while you're away, and you come home and you find your place is trashed. Not only that, they've disappeared. They're having an early gap year. They're not going to do their final exams at all. And they've bunked off to the Far East. And in order to raise enough money, they've sold all your things. They've vanished for at least a couple of years. Then all of a sudden, oh, before they even come back, your credit card bill arrives. They've gone through thousands of pounds and they've actually ruined you. You don't know how you're going to pay your mortgage off, let alone anything else. 2 years later, they ring you. Hi, Mum. Hi, Dad. I'm home. Do you say, A, just get in the coach, dear, we will talk later. B, Don't even think of coming home unless you've got a repayment plan in mind. Orsie, we'll pick you up. We've missed you so much, we're going to throw a grand celebration party when you get home. How many for A? How many for B? The repayment plan. How many for C? Oh, Ian, what a man. There's just one or two and one over here. What gracious people. Right, I'm going to sit down. It's over to you to take on this talk from now on. Because I tell you, I don't think I would be C at all. Because in this story, what is Jesus doing? He's playing with our sense of justice. Like the older son, we so easily resent what the father does. Because the love of God is so all-encompassing, so remarkable and extraordinary, it's downright unfair. It's downright unjust. Group dynamics teach us, you see, that every newcomer that comes into any group changes the status quo. And that's why institutions don't cope well with new people. And it's also why, instead of doing evangelism, which is what we say we want, come on, guys, for years we've been practicing contraception. Keep them out. Love them. We don't want them coming in here and upsetting our apple cart. And when they do come in, what do? We make them conform as quickly as possible, come to look like us. I'll never forget becoming a Christian. If I could have had a nose job as quickly as possible and made me look more Christian, I would have done it. First time I ever went to church, I will never forget in all my life. I'm 17 and I'm a little Jewish girl ready for the disco round the corner on a Sunday night. I've got a glitzy number on that barely covers my nether regions. And a red PVC mat, this is the 60s, that goes like this. It goes in the silence. Makes a creaking sound, Louise. Having to remember that you're there. Just trying you out. Just wait till we get to the Hebrew words. Oh. Anyway, I've got his little number, and I've got the matching red PVC hat. I've got eyeliner out here, and for those of you who remember Dusty Springfield, I've got the Dusty Springfield eyes, so black that I look like I've been, you know, given two hard punches the night before. And my false eyelashes are so long, I can hardly open my eyes. Do you remember, girls, you didn't get mascara in a wand, you had to spit into the block. The trip down memory lane. And white lipstick and back-combed hair. Oh, we thought we were drop-dead gorgeous. So my friends at school have invited me to church. I've never been in a church in my life. Okay, so I've got the stiletto heels with the points, the winkle picker fronts. I was speaking at a Youth for Christ conference last week. They didn't know what winkle pickers were. Scary or what? Anyway, I walk into this Anglican church. And why is it in Anglican churches they've always got these grates that the hot air comes up? I didn't know that the service started at a special time. In the synagogue, you can walk in whenever you feel like it. So I'm walking in halfway through the service in this get-out. And get up, rather. And I'm walking down the front, and my blinking heels keep sticking in the grates. And as I walk past, everybody stared. Like, what on earth has just walked in now? And if ever anybody could have felt like a pork sausage at a bar mitzvah. And then they start singing the Psalms. And make thy chosen people joyful. And I'm thinking, frankly, I've seen more joy at a funeral. Where have I turned up? How did this compare to what I knew at home? The Passover that was just so full of senses, enriching the senses. The moment we walked into my grandmother's house, you were assaulted by the smell of the cinnamon, the horseradish and the wine, the glittering silver on the table that she'd polished so hard, with the wine shimmering, the red of the wine shimmering in the silver, and the cloth bleached so hard you could hardly get your legs under the table. And that total integration of the holy and the not holy, the sacred and the secular, the great drama and storytelling, the history of our people that was so rich, the laughing and the joking and the worship, but all, and the eating, all totally integrated. My grandfather used to fall asleep and he was leading the service. Didn't matter. We'd wake him up when we could be bothered, you know, and he'd continue. We were there all night. It was just one grand spiritual and feast, spiritual experience. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful occasion. My grandmother was the most wonderful cook. She was a Woodbine and whiskey lady. She never had a cigarette out of her mouth. I used to think it was the ash that fell off that made her baking as good as it was. How do you tell a Jewish child at nursery school? They're always the little ones with indigestion. Food is what matters to the Jewish people. But I desperately, even as a Jewish child, the reason I'd gone to church is I did want to find Jesus. I'd heard about him and thought he sounded absolutely fantastic. And so I went to the church to find him. Was he there? Well, I was then taken off to the youth club, and I have to say the warmth of the welcome I received was as warm as any I'd ever received at the Jewish Youth Club and really attracted me to go back. But what really got me was reading John's Gospel for the first time. I had the New Testament on one side of me and I had Lady Chatterley's Lover on the other. Why? How did that happen? Well, they were both forbidden books. And my mother had put them both on a forbidden books shelf, along with the Harold Robbins, the books your parents don't want you to read. And I read them by torchlight under the bedclothes because I shared a room with my little sister. And so as I read, there was nothing in Lady Chatterley this little wretch didn't know already. But there was everything in John's Gospel that was a total revelation to me. I was totally captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. Everything I was ever looking for, life after death, meaning in life, was there justice, was there hope, where would I find it? Here was the man with all the answers. Was there integrity? Was there freedom from hypocrisy? Was there somebody who could be a role model that I could follow forever? All there in him. And that's what I wanted. And at York Mystery Plays, as the cross went into the air, and Jesus is hanging on that cross, I suddenly understood he was the bridge between my tradition and the Christian tradition. He was all that I was ever looking for. And I made it my mind to follow him. Taking on the church was another matter altogether, I have to say. And I didn't find it easy. And in point of fact, I knew at that moment when I said, I will take up my cross and follow you whatever it costs. I know you've died for me, and I know you are where I belong, even as a Jewish girl. Strange as it seems, no matter how many of my people have rejected you over the years, I know you are my home. Even when I made that decision, I thought, oh, heck, what is it going to mean for my family, for my parents, for my community? And sure enough, when I was baptized, they threw me out altogether. Temporarily, I have to say, thank God, but they did for 6 months never want to see me again. And certainly, even after they had me back within my community, I was always put at Jewish weddings on the table with those who married out and those who were gay. Somewhere well away from the bridal table. I was the one who was not acceptable any longer as a Christian. But the church made a huge fuss of me, the church I went to. Look what we're baptizing. Look what we've managed to get. We've got one of these. Look at her nose and you can tell. Huge fuss in public. But did any one of them, during that time I was cast off from my family, ever offer me a surrogate home or even invite me home for a meal? Not one. Not one. I'm not angry about that now. Because I realize at the time just what had been done to the church that made it so unaware of what I had come from and what it was like for me to be completely cut off from the family I had known. And I reckon they probably feared my Jewish outspokenness. I was a little bit in their faces, you know, a bit New York upfront woman. And not quite what the church expected at all. And my sense of humour was definitely not their sense of humour, I have to say. So I was a bit scary. But instead what I've done is taken what I felt at the time and tried out of that to try and understand what the prodigal does feel like, what coming home actually means, and what the implications are for us. What makes a prodigal, in fact? The definition in the dictionary is a waster, a profligate, somebody who throws their money away. Now, Oliver James, in his book Affluenza, which I highly recommend if you want to understand our current culture, says most people are like that in our nation. Why? Because we're conned continually by all the images we see in our society, by all the ads on our television. We're conned by our consumerist society. We're conned by materialism, all of us, continually. And so in a sense, each and every one of us, but particularly the new generation, are a generation of prodigals. And why do you think in that culture we turn away from the church? Anybody got any suggestions? Just shout them. We'll hear you. Why do people turn away from the church?
It speaks against wealth.
It speaks against wealth? Mm-hmm. Sorry, over here? It's not relevant. Mm-hmm.
Too many other temptations.
There are too many other temptations, yeah.
It doesn't have enough crackle.
There's not enough crackle and it's boring. Those two both go together. Can be judgmental at times, yes. We've got a whole raft of stuff there, of negative stuff, haven't you? That may be why. No point of reference for young people in the church. You see, but actually what I want to say to you is we are no different from the time when Jesus told the story of the prodigal. There is something out there that is more attractive than what's on offer in his house. Young people want a good time without responsibilities. The me, the pleasuring of the postmodern generation. Looking for thrills. We have the highest binge drinking rate in Europe, and it's higher in Scotland than anywhere else in the United Kingdom. We have the highest teenage pregnancy in Europe. Our kids are in a desperate situation, and even our older members of the community are living vicariously, often through soaps. And through celebrities. Sometimes hearing people talk about the soaps, they think the soaps are more real than actually their family, than their real lives. Ultimately, we all have a huge desire to be loved unconditionally. The prodigal thought that money could buy it in Jesus' story and was rudely awakened when it didn't. But you see, they don't come either because of the false images we've got of what home offers. And I would suggest to you this morning, we have got some reconstructing of our images to do, to make them into images that are the truth and that actually are attractive to this generation of prodigals. First of all, we need to reconstruct our image of God the Father. How do people see God the Father, do you think? An old man with a long beard in the sky. Absolutely. Yeah?
A dictator.
A dictator, yeah. Bit of a killjoy. Authoritarian. The worst teacher or the most authoritarian father you've ever had. Full of rules and regulations. What is God the Father like? What is he really like? Why did he make us? Sorry?
To come back to him.
To come back to him for what? What does he get out of it?
Companionship.
For fun. He didn't make us to make him miserable. He made us to have fun, to have enjoyment. And how do I know that? As a Jewish girl, I know that because I read the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which you love. And you read all the time and you preach all the time because they're so exciting. But the problem is, you see, all you've done is read the words, and the words are hard. But you haven't seen the picture of God underneath the words. You're not looking. We need to look when we read scriptures and not just look at the words. There are only two commandments in Leviticus for all the festivals that God commands. There are lists and lists and lists of festivals, more than one a month. You've got three in the autumn. As a Jewish child, I used to go to school back for the new academic year and say, "Please, miss, can I be off? It's the new year." "Oh, well, all right then." And I'd get back. "Please, miss, can I be off? It's the Day of Atonement." "Oh, all right." I get back for a week. "Please, miss, can I be off? It's Tabernacles." And all my friends would go, "Please, miss, can we all become Jews?" Because I was never there in the autumn. Fantastic. Lots of festivals. Lots of fun. Lots of feasts. At least one a month. And you're lucky in the church if we remember it's Easter. How do people know? How do those people out there know we're a people of hope when we never get out there and show them we are? There's no carnival, no pageant, no celebration. So they don't know. So what do they see of God? Now, God says two things for a festival. Stop work and enjoy yourselves. Does anybody find that hard? Oh, is that such a hard thing to do? But you see, seven times in Deuteronomy, between chapters 12 and 16, it says, "You will party," God says to his people. "Sameach." You will enjoy. The word is sameach. And it comes from the same word as simcha, same root word, simcha, which means party. I'm having a simcha. I'm having a party. Come to my party. Come to my simcha. Because God loves having fun with his people. He loves partying with us. That's why he makes so many feasts and festivals. The Jews had Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. They used to go up to Jerusalem. There'd be processions and pageantry. They'd all camp on the hillside together, eating. I'm so sorry that the weather here isn't good enough to do that often enough. Eating, drinking, loud music, raucous singing, talent shows. The Sanhedrin, the priests, used to do a juggling act with seven burning torches. So I want you to go back from here to your congregation. You got it. Creating this wonderful carnival atmosphere. Party is central to this parable that we've got. Thank you so much. Great. Somebody's starting to use the board. What have you got? What is there? What constitutes the welcome to the son? A ring, robes, the fatted calf, the feast. It's generosity to the point of wastefulness. See the abundant, overwhelming love of the Father, Jesus says. Is this God a killjoy? How can he be in this wonderful story? And Jesus, who tells the story, he lives it. He lives. He is the man of the party. We need to reconstruct Jesus. Because so often he's seen as pale and boring and anemic and terrible. I didn't even know he was Jewish, for goodness sake. But we have more stories that Jesus told over the meal table than ever he said in the synagogue or temple recorded for us there in the Gospels. This man loved eating. He loved letting his hair down. He loved good company. And the prodigal son is a joke against himself. Why? Because the Pharisees said he's a wino and he's a glutton. So he said, "You think I'm a wino and a glutton, do you? Okay, then I'll tell you a story that proves it." This is how it is. And in Luke chapter 15, where he tells the story of the prodigal, he actually has the story of a woman who finds a lost coin, a shepherd who finds a lost sheep, and then the prodigal story. And what have they all got in common? Lost and found, and at the end, a grand celebration. Why? Because Jesus says this in this story. That's exactly what the angels in heaven are doing every time someone who is lost comes home. You thought all the angels were sitting on clouds, singing Matt Redman, playing their harps. I've got nothing against Matt Redman, but you know something? They've got something even more to do. Every time a lost child throws themselves back into the Father's arms, the angels go, yay! And they start a party. That's why we bring people into the kingdom. We want to keep them partying. We want to join them in that great song, that roar that goes up throughout the whole of heaven every time a dear loved one of the Father's comes back. That's what he longs for. Now, interesting, the prodigal son only ever existed in Jesus' imagination. He didn't actually exist. He feels real, doesn't he? But there were prodigals. There were prodigals who met Jesus. What about that banker, Zacchaeus? That bloomin' tax collector? That arrant little wretch, like the bankers of today that have brought us into this financial crisis? Through greed. Wouldn't you like to knock their heads together, some of them? And Zacchaeus was one of those. What would you say to Zacchaeus if you met him? What would you say to one of these bankers if you met him? Would we want folks like Zacchaeus coming into our clean houses? We so quickly forget that our hands aren't clean either. Let me tell you, this Alpha course at Holy Trinity Brompton, there are 800 young people doing it. It's the most they've ever had. Many of them are walked straight in from the city in their suits. They've lost everything. Everything they invested in, everything they lived for has gone overnight. And some of the lads have been told that the most beautiful girls are at HTB, so they're hot-footing it there. There's got to be something for them. My daughter, Abby, said they arrived, two of them in the suits with their hair swept back. And they, she said, hello, I'm Abby, I'm here to welcome you. And they went, hello, Abby. And then she said, and Nikki will show you to your group. And Nikki was a long blonde hair, drop dead gorgeous. And they went, whoop. Couldn't wait tomorrow. She said, Mum, I don't care. If that's what gets them into the kingdom, we'll get them into the kingdom that way. But you see, people are desperate. Even those whose blocks we'd like to knock off. Where else is there a prodigal in Scripture? Peter, of course, the arch prodigal, denies Jesus three times. And what does Jesus say? When he rises from the dead there in the Galilee and he sees him again out fishing and Peter leaps off the boat to come to him, does he say, Peter, naff off, you've denied me three times. I can't be bothered with you. On the contrary, he makes him a barbie. There on the beach, they have a party of reconciliation and Peter is forgiven and welcomed back into Jesus' arms. Because Jesus is a man of the party. Jesus loves like nobody loves. Is this the image of him we present to our nation today? And then what about the church? We need to reconstruct people's image of the church. We need to reconstruct the church first, I suspect. Because it has got this stuffy, boring image. And I often wondered as a Jew, if Jesus walked in now, would he know what it was? What on earth are they doing? You know, sort of, how did the communion, that sort of, when you do these things, remember me, when you have this simple meal together, how did it turn out to be? We all march out to the front and we all stand in a row, or else we're given little cups, whichever way you do it, and we all look suitably holy and we've all got to say the right words and, you know, or we all stand in a line. How did it come to that? It just doesn't reflect at all how Jesus instituted even our communion service. What happened to the church? I had a vested interest in finding out, and this is what I discover. The church was completely Romanized. It grew up in the Greek-Roman culture and began to take on certain aspects of that culture. For example, they valued the spirit but not the physical body. The physical body was thought of as being lesser than the spirit. They divided up the sacred and the secular. Secular was not holy, sacred was holy. They divided the two. It was a very analytical, theoretical, hierarchical society. And oh, we value that, don't we? We're all theorists, and we forget that a lot of learners in our churches are not theorists. Our whole educational system's based on Socrates. It's performance-based. I stand and speak, and you sit and listen. And that's why I'm not altogether comfortable modelling something this morning that I'm not terribly sure I believe in anymore. And I'm so glad people are using this board. Let's see. Why is communion not a party in the Church of Scotland? See, you got there before I even said it. And once the Holy Spirit starts speaking to you, there's no holding you back. That much I do know. But you see, what we've got is a Gutenberg culture. We're word-based. Words, 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 rather than senses, which is the Hebraic spirituality. And what do we have in our current culture? We have a Google culture. It's immediate. It's interactive. It's experiential. What we had before, the Gutenberg culture, that was okay in the age of reason, where everybody wanted rational and logical reasons to believe. But not now. Kids aren't interested in your rational reasoning and your logic. They want to feel. Not just kids. Have you ever been to IKEA on a Sunday morning? No, you haven't, because you're in church, so you've never checked out the competition. I'll tell you this. First Sunday, we had a sabbatical. We were on our way to France. We nipped into IKEA for 2 swivel chairs and a packet of serviettes. My husband really pushes the boat out. And I tell you, people were walking through IKEA, following the arrows. You have to follow the arrows. And they're walking through like it's a religious experience, in hordes. We were in a hurry, so we shot past people going, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. And sorry to use language, but this is exactly what a woman turned to me and said. She went, bloody hell, can you not be a bit more respectful? We were not following the order of service. We were not doing it right. Do you see? That's the experience people are looking for. Consumerism is a god. You know, we're worshipping the furniture of IKEA. All these, Dagviks and all these funny name things. They might as well have the old Baals, you know. They might as well call them the gods of the other religions, because that's exactly what they are. But that's what people are looking for. And what we've done, folks, we've taken on this Greek, Roman, formal, hierarchical, performance-based sort of a culture that dates from way back, and we sacrificed fun for dignity. And we think that dignity is Christian. And we've turned everything on its head. I don't know if any of you saw Howard Jacobson do his first in the series on Channel 4 on Christianity on Sunday night, but he said this: there's a melancholy inherent in Christianity. Jacobson's a Jew. A melancholy inherent in Christianity. It must be because they serve a failed Messiah who died. What we've presented to our nation is a dead Messiah, basically. What Jacobson was saying, maybe that's why Christians are always so miserable. Isn't that tragic? Folks, this morning, let's stop worshipping Aristotle and start to worship Jesus and follow him, because when we follow him, we'll start to think like him. And it will change us inevitably. Our assistant minister went recently to a conference that was entitled Help, There is a Young Person in My Church. I kid you not. What does going home cost the prodigal? What does it cost the prodigal? He limps home. The soles of his feet are lacerated. His fine clothing hangs in tatters. He stinks. I mean, for a Jewish kid, feeding the pigs is about as low as it gets. Like the U2 song, you gave me what I wanted and it wasn't what I wanted. Everything he's looked for has died in the dust like those kids from the city who are going to the Alpha at HTB. Let me read you Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the town and say, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." You see where the Pharisees got their language that they applied to Jesus? "Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. So you will purge the evil in the midst, and all Israel will hear and be afraid." That's what the word, that's what Torah said. Stone him. What does the prodigal feel as he goes home? Abject terror. Abject terror. What do our prodigals feel as they walk into our churches? What would you feel walking into a mosque or a synagogue? What would you feel? Give me some words. Uncomfortable. Out of place. Anxious. Sorry? Anxious. Apprehensive. Unwelcome, possibly, yeah?
Absolute terror.
And you would feel absolute terror, yeah? Because you just wouldn't know, as I felt when I first walked into a church. So what then constitutes a welcome homecoming? You see, this story isn't about the son, not really. It's about the father. It's about his open arms. Are our arms really open? Do we make our services accessible? Do we give opportunities for sharing our homes and our communities, inviting people to meals? When my kids were little, I think it was then that I realized I was in danger of creating two prodigals. Why? Because every spiritual thing that was done to them was devolved to the church. It was done out there, not in the home. And people said to me, the family that prays together stays together. That's what you need to do. But they didn't tell me how. So I say to the kids, stop playing, come in from the garden, we're going to pray. Switch off the telly, we're going to pray together. And they go, oh, lovely, mummy. Not. So what do you do? I didn't know how to help my kids pray. How did I give them faith? How did I make sure they didn't become little pagans? How did I make sure they didn't run off and want all the good stuff out there and not see the good stuff that was here at home? That's when I realized I'd got something from my background that was relevant. We started having a Sabbath meal on a Friday night, a time when we were together as a family, when Peter and I didn't go out and we were there for our kids, where we had bread and wine together. Bread is the symbol of work. Wine is the symbol of joy, rejoicing and rest. And there were presents for the kids. And it was an evening when we could be there and we could sing and we could pray. And do you know, we were living through the miners' strike. And Joel's friends were going to bed hungry and cold. So we explained to him about bread being the symbol of work. And he started to pray for his friends. And then the news of the famine in Ethiopia broke. It was the first time we'd heard about famine in Africa. And he started to pray for Ethiopia. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And Pete and I just looked at each other, as parents do, and thought, are we ever going to eat tonight? Is this child ever going to stop praying? And you see, what the Jews do, they know they can't give their kids faith. So they create an indescribable feel for a Jewish way of life. So that wherever that child goes, whatever happens to them, they will associate their happiest, their best, and their most wonderful moments with their Jewish experience. And whatever happens to them, they'll come back to it. Now, we as Christians, we know we can't give kids faith, but what do? We try. We think we can, really. We must be able to convince people that faith is right, logically. And what we never give them is an indescribable feel for a Christian way of life that is so wonderful and so beautiful, so powerful, that wherever they are in years to come, like the prodigal, they will remember home and come back eventually and want to be there.
And years later, when Joel went to university, we discovered he was doing this in his hall of residence. And if he didn't have wine, he'd use lemonade or beer. And if they didn't have that, they'd use water. And if they didn't have bread, they'd use cake or biscuit or whatever they had. And that little room in his hall of residence in his college became home for many Christian students who then subsequently brought their non-Christian friends. That Friday, he did it on a Friday night. You don't. You can do it Saturday night. You don't have to do it Friday. You don't have to be. I'm not advocating you become Jewish. What I'm saying is there are aspects of Hebraic spirituality that might work for us again now. We lost it in the Greek-Roman stuff over nearly 2,000 years. But it has something to say to us now, the spirituality of Jesus that we need to rediscover. How do we do that? How do we start as Christians so caught up in this Greek-Roman culture? I want you to do a little exercise. You need to stretch. I've got about another 15 minutes after this. And it's a long time. I want you to stretch. We want to have a little look at the board in a minute too. But what I want you to do is begin to explore Hebraic spirituality, the spirituality of Jesus a little more. What did he do? He was aware of everything around him, was he not? Everything around him became a symbol and the center of a story. Just throw out some ideas, things he saw every day that became a symbol for Jesus around him. Stones, sheep, birds, wheat, seed, flowers, washing up, brooms, fish, pearls, wine, people, fig trees, wells. You see? Fantastic. Right, you're going to do that now. This is what I want you to do. You've got 5 minutes. I want you to use all your senses. Hearing, touching. You may or may not want to taste, depending on what it is you're looking at. I want you to use your eyes. I'm going to ask you, please, just a bit of silence, just to get up and move around for a few minutes. And using all your senses, say to God, please, Lord, speak to me through something in this auditorium as I either want. You can sit if you want to sit. But anyway, those of you who learn reflectively, you need a bit of time to reflect on what's just been said to you, and this is your opportunity. Let God speak to you through something in this room. Use it as a symbol. You've got some symbols on the table if they'll help you. But, you know, sometimes the duller the room, the more exciting, the more stretching this exercise is. We just pray, Lord, now, through using our senses, through listening to your voice, through looking as we haven't been looking yet this morning, you will speak to us powerfully through something in this room. You've got about 3 to 4 minutes now just to get up or to sit and to do that. Okay, I see most of you are back in your places. Did that work for you? Yes. Let me see a wave of hands for who did it work for? Yeah, quite a few of you. It really worked. I'm hoping that some of you will actually write on the board what it was that you learned. Is there anybody, I think we've got a roving mic or something. Is there anybody urgently, got a Neil, are you there with the roving mic? He is, just in case. Anybody got anything they want to share, particularly that they felt was for all of us? This shoe here, what's this shoe saying?
Well, you see, I just saw it and I liked it. I thought it was a bit wacky.
The boot, yeah.
So I just said, I don't know why, I just said, look, can I have it? So he gave me it, slightly, but it was a bit of fun between us. And then when I sat down, it was then that I started to think about the meaning of it, like we're different ages and there was a bit of fun, and when I give him it back, if I do, there might be a conversation or there might not. And it's just sort of interesting. But also, it was a bit of fun. I think I wasn't expecting such a lot of silence. I felt a bit like running up the steps to find. So I was interested in all of that. Uh-huh.
And you think as well of the number of references to shoes in Scripture, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. So it can lead on, can't it? Just a simple shoe, and it's a colourful shoe. You know, the colours representing the world that maybe, you know, you are being called to take peace to. All kinds of things God can say to us.
So anybody else got anything urgently? That one here. Just can we take just one more here? And while the mic is getting over to you, just let me ask you, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Actually, it takes 100. One to change the light bulb and 99 to lament the passing of the old one and to wonder whether it ever needed changing in the first place. Yeah, this lady, is it a lady?
Good morning. What has really spoken to me are the signs on the fire exits. In relation to the prodigal son, is although we've spoken about how the prodigal son or our prodigals when they're returning home can feel this overwhelming fear, that the reality of God's love and as is his body can enable people to come running to the Father, heart of God.
That's lovely. Thank you so much. Please, if you want to share those things, you've got a prayer time and you can use them in that prayer time. And then we've got the board here. somebody wants to talk about the water here and the cup. He who drinks will never thirst again. Yeah, that's lovely. Thanks. Can you just put that the thing back for me? Because there were a couple of things I want to pick up that God seems to be saying to you here. Somebody, I love this, I hate waste. Maybe there haven't been enough people at my table. Yeah, we are taught, aren't we, to conserve. And conservation's important. But that lovely story of the prodigal is a reminder that there's a time for holy waste as well when it's appropriate. Somebody's had a revelation that every person here is made in the image of God. And wow, the potential for that is enormous. Yeah. Ready to talk the talk and not do the do when we go home. There's some wonderful things here. Please come and read what God is saying to people and let it bless your hearts. So, 100 Christians to change a light bulb. Why is that? Because so often we pander to the elder son, don't we? We are so scared of losing the elder son, the traditionalists, that we're not prepared to make room for the prodigal. And that prodigal, wow, he is made in the image of God and can change us and bring so much that's enriching. You see, it used to be that people came in and we wanted them to believe and then they behaved. And then if they behaved themselves, we let them belong. The whole thing's now turned on its head. They want to belong. They want to be part of a community. Then maybe they'll believe. Then maybe they'll behave. Do you see? It's completely different. So we've got to invite the prodigals home and we've got to tempt them. How are we going to tempt our prodigals home? A couple of things. First of all, I'd say open your homes. Forget the institution just for a minute. Let's use our homes for authentic celebration. I'm not talking about an uncomfortable sort of a party when I talk about party or celebration, where we stand round with a glass of wine looking sophisticated and spray each other with quavers. I'm talking about getting round the table in our home groups, being extended family. If we haven't got children of our own, having our godchildren, other people's children, surrogate children, having surrogate aunts and uncles at our table. Hey, there are single parent families out there desperate for dads and some desperate for mums. Invite them in. Invite children from everywhere and bring them round your table, young people and older people. Let there be a seamless integration of food, fun, jokes, storytelling, Bible study, worship and party tricks, engaging all of the senses. Tell the stories of our people, as we're told to do in Deuteronomy, from one generation to the next. Have simple rituals with symbols. Provide good food, fruit and veg in season. Some of you need to teach youngsters or young people to bake again, to bake bread. They've never, ever done it. They probably think it just comes from Sainsbury's as they buy it off the shelf. Once a week, have a time, perhaps in your home group, perhaps in your extended family, where you review the week. Lay to rest the things that have been difficult. Write them down. And even burn them in the centre of the table. Celebrate what's been good about the week. If it's a birthday, do it for the whole year. And each and every person, pray for the person having the birthday for the year that's to come. Celebrate your wedding anniversaries. Tell people if you have been blessed with a long-lasting relationship how you did it. It's an absolute miracle. It's wonderful. But it wasn't always easy, was it? So you tell them what wasn't easy and how you survived the moments that weren't easy and what the good moments feel like and how you can fall in love with the same person many, many times in a lifetime. Tell them that. Share our stories, you see, on All Saints' Day. Let's celebrate All Saints' Day with stories of the great saints, the saints that brought you into the kingdom, that took your hand, you the prodigal, we're all prodigals, that brought you back. Who were they? What were they like? What did they mean to you? Light a candle and tell their story round the table. Inspirational stories of Mandela, of Mother Teresa, of the great saints long since dead, and some who are alive. And for a bit of fun, dress up as your favourite saint. That's what the Jews do in Purim. They have a wonderful fancy dress party. Sometimes we need fancy dress parties. Create boredom-free zones, feasts, and great occasions. And I want to say to you, to those of you who are ministers, I know this is scary, but you need to let go of your home groups and not try to exercise control all the time. There is a sense in which something in management terms called nested hierarchies can work. Simply letting go of groups and let them create their own identity and do things that you didn't ever plan that they were going to do, and encourage them even to do it. And if they then come to you and say, we're going to plant a new church, let them go with your blessing and be there for them and suggest to them they come back to their church for a celebration once a week or maybe once a month for a grand celebration. But we're growing church here. We want to have fresh expressions, church without walls, in our homes, do we not? And in our homes, harness childlike wonder. Offer children something better than television and computers that makes them passive, that switches them off from relationship, that recreates community. Because Rabbi Abraham Heschel said, wonder, not doubt, is the beginning of knowledge. Don't try and argue all the time with your logic and your reason. Create experiences that will last them for all eternity. And if you want to know how to do that to get you started, I wrote The Heavenly Party as a resource book for you. Because so many Christians said, I don't know what to do. You do now. You do. Open up our homes. Second thing, open up our churches as we've never opened them up before. Kill the fatted calf. Do it. Welcome the prodigals with authentic parties and celebrations. On Easter Day, decorate the church so it looks fantastic. Decorate outside so people know it's Easter and it's happening. Get out and celebrate outside if you possibly can. Let them come. Let us show the world we're a people of hope. We have authentic celebration. It's the antidote to hopelessness, to being bombarded by bad news, to the relentless stress of the workplace. It is community in its highest sense. A man in our church who'd been horribly abused as a young man was doing counselling with my husband. And at one particular Passover celebration where we were all dancing, he stood in a corner with the most wonderful smile on his face. Peter sidled up to him and said, are you okay? And he said, I'm just looking round at all these people and I'm realising for the first time in my life, I have a family. I have a family. That's what the prodigal wants. A family, those who will love. You see, one day we will party with our God forever and forever and forever for all eternity. And we have been chosen now to invite them to a party that begins here. That's why party celebration can be symbolic. It's a symbol of the fact that no matter what is going on in this world, and no matter what happens to any one of us, no matter the worries and the anxieties, God is on the throne. And all is well with his world. The Jews have a word for their feasts and celebrations. They call them moedim. The word simply means rehearsal. Our feasts and festivals are simply a rehearsal for the great eternal feast that's to come. And in the Gospels, Jesus tells another story about heaven, doesn't he? About a landowner who throws a grand banquet, goes out into the highways and byways, and invites everybody in. All the riffraff. Just the people we love to see in our churches. Yes, we're going to get a few shocks when we eventually make it into the presence of our wonderful Lord and Savior. Stanley Hauerwas, the theologian, said, "The kingdom of God is a party for a bunch of people with whom we wouldn't be caught dead on a Saturday night had we not been invited to." We have a fresh expression, a church without walls church, attached to us that we set up called the Ark. It's for people on the margins, the homeless, prostitutes, alcoholics, people with addictions. And it meets on a Friday night, and they have a short service, and then they eat all together. And quite a lot of them now wander into our evening service on a Sunday night. And one Christmas Eve, all our handbags disappeared. And that is part of the cost, you see. And we've had to get used to not taking our credit cards or our money to church and still exercising and issuing a welcome to the people who walk in, because sometimes they have the most extraordinary contribution. I said to one congregation, I was doing a service before Christmas, "What do you think heaven's like?" And one of these men who's homeless stood up and he said, "I have messed up all my life. I was an alcoholic. I've lost my wife. I lost my job. I lost my home. I lost my kids. Heaven will be a place where all is restored to me as I am in the presence of Christ forever." What we miss if we don't welcome prodigals everywhere, if they're not welcome with us in what is their home. You see, we, the church, have the privilege of issuing everyone with an invitation to this eternal party that is the kingdom of God. And the watching world and all its prodigals will judge the merits of the kingdom of God itself by us. By us. I am so excited by what God is doing here in the Church of Scotland. I feel it in my bones every time I'm with you, right in the heart of my spirit. Because I believe you have a heart and a passion not only to reconstruct the image of God, but to reconstruct the church. I believe you have the will to do it. And I pray, God, in the next weeks, the Holy Spirit will come in power and enable you to do that and to create a church that is so celebratory and so wonderful that prodigals everywhere will flock to you to receive their invitation and find themselves in a party that goes on and on forever.